Not going to reread our text this evening, but if you have your Bibles open, you can note with me how this psalm is divided. It's divided nicely into four sections, each three verses long. And in the first three verses, the psalmist speaks concerning the enemy, and the enemy speaks against God and His anointed, His Christ. Let us break their bands asunder, verse 3, and cast away their cords from us. Referring, of course, to Jehovah and His anointed one. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, you have the psalmist speaking concerning God, and God speaks. This God who laughs, and then He speaks in His wrath, and He says, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion," to give assurance to the church over against this enemy. And then in verses 7 through 9, really it's the Messiah Himself, the Anointed One, who speaks. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son." And then the Anointed One, gives what His great commission is. "Thou shalt break them in with a rod of iron, dashing them in pieces." So there the Anointed, the Messiah Himself, speaks, this Promised One. And then in the last three verses, 10 through 12, it's as it were the psalmist representing the believers in the church of all ages, that gives speech and gives instruction. "Be wise, ye kings," He gives warning, and He gives admonition, "serve the Lord with fear," and so on. So this narrative and these four different speakers, as it were, the enemy speaking and the sovereign God in response speaking, and then the Messiah Himself stating His word and His great commission and task that He takes upon Himself, and then the church, as it were, responding and receiving admonitions, warnings, and even encouragement. But in those four different sections, of course, running through them, there is a common thread, and the common thread has to do with the Anointed One, with the Messiah. So that the first section speak against His Anointed, and in the second section, we read that God has set my King upon my holy hill. And then in the third section, it says, "Thou art my Son," unto me, the Son. That's, of course, referring also to this Anointed One. And then in the last section, you have, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry." So the common thread there has to do with reference to this promised Messiah and His promised victory as well. His victory over all of the enemies of the church. And it's a word of assurance that the church of all ages needs, because of course there are times and have been times when it has looked anything but that the church is having the victory in the cause of God and His Christ. There have been times, of course, when it looks for all the world that was having the victory and triumphing almost without opposition is wickedness and unrighteousness and sin. Things may seem grim at times. And so the word, the church needs encouragement. And these, beloved, are words of encouragement concerning the coming Messiah. And as we will see, by these words, the New Testament church, especially the early New Testament church, did take encouragement. The Lord's promised anointed, the warrior king, the Lord's promised anointed one, a warrior king, a truth uniting mankind in its raging. That's, of course, verses 1, 2, and 3. And then the sovereign God responding in derision, verses 4, 5, and 6. That first point, which will be the longest point, is divided in half because we have to deal with this raging, what it is exactly, and then why it is that they rage so. This is, beloved, a great messianic psalm, which is to say, the psalm which prophesies concerning the coming Messiah, Christ Jesus, and sets forth an aspect of his character and his work. And this is a psalm which lays its finger on an aspect of Christ's character and work with which modern Christianity wants nothing to do. And not only modern day liberal Christianity wants nothing to do with the Christ of this psalm, neither, of course, did unbelieving ancient mankind, namely the militaristic aspect of Christ in his work, a Christ of battle, and a Christ of rule, and a Christ of power, a Christ who is the implacable foe and opponent of those who despise God's righteousness, who are the enemies of God's righteousness. And of that Christ Jesus, that warrior Christ, beloved, man, unbelieving man, whether he's in the church or out of the church, or out of the church or in the church, they want nothing to do with this Christ who utters a call to surrender and to submission and to the putting and laying aside of all unrighteousness, lest he dash you into pieces like a potter's vessel. That's, beloved, the Christ of Christmas. That is, the Christ of the Advent. The Christ who was born. This day is born to you in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, but he's born in the city of David, who of course was a warrior king, and this is his lawful and rightful seed. It's not without significance, beloved, that you find today voices within the church, apostate Protestantism in particular, that challenge whether Psalm 2 is really a messianic psalm. They want to contend that really this is a psalm probably written by David, but who exactly can be sure, they say, but probably written by David, and he's reflecting upon some incident in his own life, and because David was a warrior king, he had enemies, of course, and there was a time, if you read the history of the Old Testament, when a number of tribes and nations would federate together, so that maybe by common power and greater number they could somehow withstand David and his conquering army as that army of David continued to expand the borders of the nation of Israel and of the hated Jews. And so David here, as one of the Near Eastern kings, was doing as Near Eastern kings did back then, reflecting on what confronted him and how he also was numbered amongst the sons of the Mighty One. And perhaps he even used this when finally he overcame the Jerusalem and then the northern section of the nation, left Saul's house aside. He became the king of the whole of the nation, and perhaps wrote this psalm to celebrate his victory and his being exalted by God, as though he were the very Son of God in some sense. But it's not, they say, then messianic. It doesn't have to do with a foretelling of some coming Messiah over 1,000 years down the road. Let that challenge to the messianic character of this psalm tells us, beloved, is that this psalm is absolutely correct in its assessment of the nature of unbelieving men's hearts, whether they are outside of the church or they are inside of the church. What you find common to them is they take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, because concerning the character of the anointed of this text, they want nothing to do. They don't want this kind of a Christ in the New Testament age. Let him back to the Old Testament Oriental kings of the Near East, if you will, with that militaristic history. That was back then. We don't want to carry this kind of a character and flavor into the New Testament age, do we? And make this part of the preaching of the gospel of the character of the Christ whom we preach, the Lord of peace and the shepherd of His people, filled with tenderness and care and loving concern. Come, this is of another age. Let's consign this to the Old Testament time of warfare and the militaristic drumming, thumping of the drums, if you will. And so it's challenged, and they seek to dismiss it from being messianic and applying to the New Testament age and church. And there are others who will say, well, we will concede it's messianic, and then they're silent about it. They don't preach concerning this Christ and the character of this Christ and his kingdom. And so it might as well not be messianic, because it's dismissed, as it were, by a silence. They say nothing. I love, this is a Christ that must be preached. This Christ is the Word of God. It's in this Christ that the church must have its faith. And concerning this Christ, as set forth here in one of the earliest of the Psalms, we must make our confession. And that it's a messianic psalm and applies to New Testament age, we'll see in just a moment, because it's more plain than the nose on a man's face that it must be considered to be so. But what this Spirit gave the psalmist to see was this great gathering of the nations for war and for battle. That's what's referred to when he sees them as raging, the heathen raging together and the people imagining a vain thing. And when he sees these people who are raging, these people of a diverse background, it's not that he sees people rioting in the streets, but he has reference to people who are dressed in armor. And they are coming from various directions and by various routes to a common camp, if you will, and a common gathering ground. They are coming together as warriors, so that together they may join forces and make one great army, and not just a nation or two, but you could say the peoples, not just simply the people. There are translations that even speak of the peoples. The peoples imaginative anything, because they represent different nations, not just many from a nation or two, but from the nations of the world that are dispersed, and now they are coming together, if you will, and they are raging, says the psalm. And that word raging has to do with making a tumult of war. If you go to Acts 4, which we will look at in just a moment, and to the 21st verse, then it quotes this passage of the people raging, and then it uses a Greek word. And the word is phruasten, phruasin, with the rolling of the R, the phruasin. And it's a word that's supposed to sound like the blowing of a horse, of a warrior steed, after he's been active in war. And then there is the blowing and the breathing of the steed. And they catch it in the word itself. So it has to do with a tumultuous sound, and what is to represent our warriors coming together, and they are making together this sound, this cheer, if you will, and this war cry, and they're pounding their swords on their shields, you see, and they're trying to gear themselves up to courage and bravery to go out and put their life on the line. Read the Old Testament, you'll find that the Philistines did this more than once as they came against the Israelites just before they engaged in battle. There went up this great shout for the warriors that they would encourage themselves. Think of Gideon and his 300, and then shouting aloud the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. This tumultuous sound of warriors preparing for battle. But he doesn't just see warriors from different nations coming together to join forces. He also sees these leaders, these rulers, these generals, these men of war coming together, so that the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. In other words, these are men who are going to set their strategy. They want to take counsel against some great enemy whom they have perceived to be the great threat to their kingdoms and to their own peace and stability, if you will. And they see that their united force and power is needed if they're going to finally dislodge this enemy once and for all and have things their own way. And so you have this strange alliance that the psalmist sees. He sees these armies coming together which not so long ago had been set against each other and filled with suspicion concerning each other and assaulting each other. But now it seems as though they have laid that aside and they're going to become as one. They are going to make a common cause against what they would see to be a common enemy and threat to their identity and to their kingdoms. And the question, of course, is what galvanizes them, if you will? What is the motivation for this strange alliance together in forces, in a common force, to let bygones be bygones? And the answer, of course, is because they will go against the Lord and against His anointed, and they will cast His bands asunder and cast away His cords from them. In other words, they're intent on removing the cause of God and His Christ once and all from the earth. What is it that would make a people of a diverse sort, and even who were not so long ago perhaps at odds with one another, to put aside those differences, if you will, to join forces? What's the explanation? What is it that they have in common, if you will, and at the end will unify them? And the answer is their animosity against the Lord and against His anointed. You want to find something that unites a people of a diverse sort, even of different status in society, of the rich and the poor, of business management and then of the laborers, of the Marxist and of the capitalist, of the bourgeoisie and the proletarians, as they were called. Finally, even perhaps Jew and Muslim, don't have to look so far in the end, what holds them all in common, what they hold in common, will unify them, and has to do with their hatred of Jehovah God and his Christ. That's what the text is saying. This enmity against Jehovah God, if nothing else, unifies them. The biblical Christ does. And we say the biblical Christ, not the fabricated Jesus. They can fabricate their Jesus left and right, and they can abide their fabricated Jesuses. But not the Christ of the Scripture. Understand, beloved, what unifies them is not some love for a common God, and it's not even love one for another. What unifies them is an animosity. They consider themselves to have a common enemy, one whom they alike despise, and whose testimony they will remove, though they once held themselves in suspicion. And as strong as that suspicion may be, and their natural animosity, stronger still, if you will, is their opposition to the Christ and to his church and to his righteousness and to his cause. For our common opposition to him, we will let bygones be bygones. Don't forget old grudges and old feuds, and live together to take the sword up against this Christ and his church, if you will, the driving force of secular history and the nations themselves. That's true, you know. This common thread that runs through fallen mankind as deceived by Satan himself, filled with an animosity against God and his anointed Christ, as that anointed Christ was promised to mankind. The common thread running through this fallen mankind has to do with this opposition, this enmity against the church, Christ's church, and the cause and the kingdom of God. We don't exaggerate, beloved. We don't overstate things. We are not making things up. That's how it is in the end, when unbelieving man is finally confronted with this true biblical Christ. What could be plainer, you know, than the confederacy that was found even between Herod and Pilate when Christ Jesus first appeared upon the earth and confronted a nation with his word of truth and his claims. And then those two men, whom we are told were competitors and were suspicious of each other and living really in an enmity against each other, were made friends. That's Luke chapter 23, verse 12. Herod and his men set Christ, men of war, set Christ at naught and mocked him, robed him with a gorgeous robe. And then he sent him back to Pilate. The same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. Before, they were at enmity between themselves. But having been confronted by this Christ, they will bury their enmity for a time in order to make common cause, if you will. And then, beloved, when it came to the apostles, and they were sent out preaching, it didn't take long. And because they were preaching this Christ Jesus, they became the object of this common enmity, if you will. That's found in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and following. And they have just been tried, these apostles, before the Sanhedrin. And we read in verse 18 that they were charged not to teach in the name of Jesus. And they threatened them. We read, threatened them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name, which was the name of Jesus, we're told in verse 18. And then after they had threatened them, they let them go. And then we read they came together, the apostles and the disciples who followed, and they said, who by the mouth of thy servant David said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. That's quite a allotment. That's quite a assortment of people, beloved, there. There are rulers who settle feuds because they have one thing in common. They are unified against the Christ. Religious animosities are set aside and religious adversaries unite. Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, heretofore enemies, but they put that all aside so they may be joined forces against this Christ. Nationalities and nationalistic spirits are laid to rest, and ethnic adversaries set it aside. Why? Because they will unite themselves against Christ. There's even reference here to the Jew and the Gentiles. Here they find a common cause. Two who despise each other till Christ comes on the picture. Against him they unite, they will set aside their differences for the time being, that they may silence this one, that animosity, this child, he's scarcely born. And Herod sends his soldiers to seek him out and put him to death. Just over 33 years later, beloved, basically the whole of the Jewish nation agrees with the assessment of this Herod. This one ought to have been allowed to live. He ought to have been put to death. It would have saved our nation who knows what kind of turmoil and troubles. And once Christ arose, and he sent forth the apostles preaching the gospel in the name of Jesus, declaring him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and beloved, the church spread, but also the animosity became worldwide. A world of unbelief, whether in the church or out of the church, has no use for this Christ, this brand of Christianity, and this scriptural word. Why not? Wherein lies their hatred? Why do they hate him so? The indicator, beloved, is that third verse. Let us break their bands, their chains asunder, and cast away their cords, their fetters from us, Jehovah God and of his Christ, his anointed, these chains and these fetters. You see, they look at God and the authority of God, and they look at his Christ and the rule of his Christ, and they consider his rule and authority to be, as if you will, an enslavement, a captivity, as though they are in a bondage, and it puts restrictions upon them and their so-called liberties and freedoms, because he will not allow us, if you will, to do as we please and think as we want to think. Ask yourself, what kind of Christianity is it that the world does not want and the apostate church itself wants no part of? A Christianity that has the audacity to lay down what a man ought to believe and to confess in the name of truth and gospel, and has the audacity to say to people how they ought to live and what they ought to do and what they ought not do, because that doing would be called sin and displeasing to God. Who are you to tell us how to live and what to believe? We be free men, and we will exercise our freedom and our liberty as we please. And they look at the Christ who is the King with his authority as this dictator then. We will not have a Christ who will dictate to us what we have to believe and how we are to confess. We don't mind dictating to a Christ who will then heal us according to our requirements and demands, who answers to us as we would have them answer. They don't mind a vending machine Christ. And with a quarter or four or five, and you get what you want. They don't mind that kind of a Christ on whom they can place their own demands, and then he gives them what they want. They can live with such a Christ, but not the Christ of the Scripture, the Christ who's called the King, who has this authority in the name of God. Who is, they say, this Christ, who is sat on God's holy hill? And you mean that he will require us to live in a holy way? Who is he to require of us holiness and to put us under this kind of rule of authority? Then we want to hear, beloved, the law. They want a Christ who brings to them the law. And you have the rising up of the apostate church of our own day and age. And they say, what right does this God and this Christ have to assign to us as women a role that's different from the man? What a bondage, what a captivity, that we must have a different role than the man in the home and church and even in the state. We demand our rights. And who are you as Christians and your so-called Christ to tell us that we must abstain from murder and calling abortion murder so we don't have the right to do with what we with our own bodies as we will? Who are you to lay down that law and that precept upon us? And who are you to tell us that sexual activity is to be reserved only for the marriage bond, and that the sexual activity must then also be between two of opposite gender and sex? If we want to have a relationship between the same gender, that is our right, that is our privilege. Don't you countermand, don't you tell us no. We will not have such bondage and such fetters placed upon us. Who are you to forbid such things and to condemn such things as being against the word and the law of some God? And so they look at Christianity as being a bondage, if you will, this biblical Christianity, and restricting them in their freedom and in their license. And finally, beloved, you get to the church and they will not even hear the Ten Commandments. They don't want the Ten Commandments read, because it speaks of law. First, their conscience concerning sin. It tells them what they ought not to be doing. Thou shalt not. They will not have such. They see such as an infringement upon their life, a bondage and a captivity. Is it, beloved, really? Is what the Lord lays down for life, for what is right and good and true, an infringement? Is it really a bondage and a captivity that you are called to be faithful to one spouse as long as you both shall live? That's a captivity. That's a bondage. That's being chained. I have to be chained to one spouse as long as we live. Are you going to tell me that you mean one day out of seven I must set aside and give up my own personal pleasures on one day out of seven so I may not seek my sports and my work? What an infringement. What a bondage. What a captivity. And mothers are to be keepers of the home. That must be our first priority as wives and mothers of the home. What an infringement. What a captivity. What a being chained. My, what a persecution, huh? Who can live with such a thing? It's nonsense, beloved. But that's the heart of unbelief, you see. That's the heart of, the wickedness of man in man's heart, to be told what to do when that goes contrary to one's own lust and pleasures and cravings and self-centeredness. I must give up my self-centeredness. That's a bondage. That's a being chained. Let us cast his yoke from us. Because we will do as we will please. And so the nations of the world and the false church may disagree on so many things. But on one thing they do not disagree, beloved, that the Christ of the Scriptures and his religion, his true religion, is the fly in the ointment, if you will. It is the troubler of their conscience. And it is a threat to their kingdom and the immoralities of their kingdom and their lives. And he must be silenced. Let us gather together that we hear no more of this authority that condemns us for our unbelief and investigates our lives and exposes our secret sins and makes us feel uncomfortable and ill at ease. Let us silence this church as well. And then we can have a Christmas. No, we mustn't say Christmas either, must we? Let's take the Christ out of Christmas and let's call it Yuletide. Then we can have a merry Yule pie. And all will be peace and happiness as we are free now without a word to seek our own self-centered ways. As if that's what works peace and happiness. As if that very self-centeredness, beloved, isn't the very cause of their problems and divisions and giving rise to these wars and these enmities. The man in his folly simply sees that which condemns him for his folly, and that's what he will silence, and so it's against the Lord and against his anointed. We will destroy this church and kingdom, and we'll hear nothing of it again. And sometimes, beloved, it seems they come perilously close and seem to be triumphing in the way of wickedness. Will they? Have they? What's the response to the gathering of this vast army that has enmity in common against the Lord and against his anointed? Well, beloved, the answer is this: he that is in the heavens laughs them to scorn, and the Lord shall have them in derision. The psalmist has already indicated that to an extent when he says in verse 1, the people imagine a vain thing. He has the insight, he sees the gathering, he's reflected upon it, and he finally asks, what's the motive behind this vain thing, this exercise of futility? It has to be the epitome of futility when all is said and done, but still they are going to engage in it. What's motivating them? So he labels it already a vain thing. And then you come to verse 4, and of course it is, as it were, exposed. It has to do, in the end, with the Lord and his anointed. Therein is the security of the church. If this army was simply to contend with David and the army of David and Joab, or any army that the Christian force, the true Christian church, could muster, then of course we would be destroyed and the victory of wickedness would be assured. But the point of the psalm is the Lord doesn't simply leave it to the arms of the men of the church. However valiant may be their hearts and strong may be their arms, there is no standing against this confederacy, the wicked of every diverse sort coming together in this enmity, driven by Satan himself. And so the Lord says, I will set up my own anointed upon the holy hill to contend with it. He that sitteth in the heavens, we read, shall laugh them to scorn. You understand? It means to some extent he doesn't take them seriously. Not that he doesn't take their sin seriously. That he takes seriously. But he does not take their counsel seriously as a serious threat to his own counsel and his own will. And so he laughs, beloved. What a horror it would be to have this Jehovah laugh in this way at us, at you. Better to bear the scorn of the world, beloved, and the persecution of the world, than to be the object of this holy laughter, this sovereign laughter, this derision, because of course it arises out of the wrath of God's heart. To be laughed at by God. God spare us. A contrast between the first three verses and this second section of verses couldn't be stronger. The one is filled with tumult and commotion and men trying to encourage one another to go into war against this God and His anointed. Let's take them on. Maybe we can do it. And then the calmness of the enthroned one himself. He doesn't even bother standing. He remains seated and he sees what they are up to. He observes them and then, beloved, he laughs. He has them in derision, this one who is the Almighty and who is enthroned. What in the world, if as it were, are they thinking of? What do they hope to accomplish? Suppose in some ways it would be like a man who's 25, who has these little nephews, 4 and 6 years of age, and they enter into the room before some celebration, and they decide they want to fight against their uncle just to show their growing strength, and so they charge, and their arms are flailing, of course, and they can hit you about as high as your knee. And they flail away, and they flail away, and you say, oh, you've got to try a little harder. You've got to push a little harder. Maybe pretty soon you'll be strong enough. And then about that time, grandmother calls for the supper, for the lunch, and you pick both of those little nephews up in your arms, and you walk over to the couch, and you throw one down, throw the other down, you put your hand in both of them and say, okay, now surrender, because we got to go eat. And they scream and holler, but they don't have much chance, of course, of getting out, do they? Tell you, finally relent, and you all go to the table. That's the idea. Only, of course, that's only a homely picture, if you will. The little nephews can contend with greater effort and success against their 25-year-old uncle than ungodly man can contend with the Almighty enthroned beloved. What kind of a threat is this? But it is the threat of a wicked heart for all that, and they would do him injury and his cause injury, and they do injury to his church and cause his people all kinds of pain and sorrow and loss. And so the Lord says, while he will look at them and allow them for a time to be in tumult, there will come a time when he will put an end to it, lest they imagine they can destroy his cause. And there are times, beloved, it seems almost as though they have succeeded in destroying his cause. And as we look at it, it may seem as though wickedness has triumphed in darkness and sin and unrighteousness. And the cause of God and righteousness diminishes, and where is the voice heard? And yet, beloved, is that so? Has it ever been that way when all is said and done? I take you to the cross, the scene of the cross. Men plotting together, conspiring together, Pilate and Herod and the leaders of the false church as well, all in common accord. This one must be put to death for the safety of the nation and the name of Caesar, if you will. And who triumphed? Man's will was seeking to be accomplished, prompted by the evil one. And there was the will and counsel of God as well, whose counsel the love prevailed. Ask the disciples at the foot of the cross whose counsel, whose will was prevailing. And I'll tell you, they wouldn't have told you God's was. They would have told you darkness is prevailing and the cause of wickedness and of Satan himself. He's putting our word to death. We are defeated. We are destroyed. They were at the point of despair. And then, beloved, Christ arose. Just prior to that, the nation was congratulating itself. The leaders were congratulating themselves. Didn't seem that the nation took it quite as hard as they thought it would. There wasn't the stir they thought it would make and the riot in the name of this Jesus. It seemed that pretty much the whole nation went their way. They didn't realize there was this unhappiness, this animosity towards Jesus that was now displayed. They were quite pleased with themselves. And then Christ arose, beloved. And the devil's folly, if you will, was revealed to him in a moment. And he suddenly understood he had played right into God's almighty hand to accomplish the very will and purpose of God, and that by putting this one to death, he hadn't destroyed the kingdom of this Christ. He had just sounded the death knell of his own kingdom, because he tore the bars away, said Jesus, my Lord. And Satan knew his cause and kingdom was really, ultimately, fundamentally, principally destroyed. His folly revealed to him in a moment, if you will. The counsel of God, beloved, stood, and not the will of Satan, the one enthroned. And so it has ever been, beloved, throughout the New Testament age. That's what the apostles themselves said in Acts chapter 4, when they quoted Psalm chapter 2, for of a truth thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, the tumult of the people, to oppose him. Now notice, verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They thought they were accomplishing their own diabolical purpose. Sure seemed that way, and it was diabolical. And yet in the end, they did whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And if you will, beloved, God had the last laugh. He always does. He is the sovereign. But let us not be those numbered amongst those at whom he laughs. Not this way. The Sanhedrin itself threatened the apostles, didn't they? And when the apostles didn't listen to their threat, what did they do? Then they began to persecute and imprison. And what did that do? Beloved, it scattered the Christian like sparks across the whole of the empire. That's what it did. And as they scattered, they took the gospel with them, and the church continued to grow. And so by trying to extinguish it, they actually helped scatter and spread the church and the light of the truth. Roman emperor tried to extinguish the Christian faith from the empire. There are those emperors who dedicated really the whole of their rule to silencing the testimony of the Christian church, that they wouldn't have to hear anymore about this Christ being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then speaking against the immoralities of their rule and of the lives of their citizenry, seeking to blame all of their problems upon the Christian church because it was pointing out their sins and speaking of the judgments of God and the wrath of God. And who wants to hear about the wrath of God upon the folly of one's own sin? You had a man named Diocletian, a man with an ego that you can scarcely believe indicated by the names he added to his name, Diocletian. Jovian, meaning Jupiter, chief god. Hercules, Maximus. Caesar, Augustus, the August One. And he dedicated his rule towards the end of it to silencing Christianity completely and imprisoning all of the leaders and the preachers and the bishops and putting them to death one by one. And finally, towards the end of his reign, he had a medallion that was struck with the inscription, "The name of Christianity having been extinguished." That's why he struck the medallion and he had it passed around his kingdom, because the name of Christianity having been extinguished, the light of the Christian faith was now put out. And then he extended his kingdom westward, even into Spain, which had risen up in a rebellion, and he squelched that rebellion and he put up two monuments to his great accomplishment. And the monuments have the inscription concerning his two great accomplishments: having extended my kingdom to the Western Sea, because he was, of course, now to the very Atlantic Ocean, and having abolished the superstitions of this Christ and established the worship of the gods. I have abolished the worship and name of this Christ Jesus, and the gods of the pagans are now in the ascendancy. That's the monument, beloved. I ask you a very simple question. Where is Rome, the Roman Empire, today? What about the Christian church? Which beloved survived through the millennium and has remained through the centuries a force to be reckoned with the preaching of the gospel and the gathering of her citizens? Rome is but a memory and gone like the ruins of the Colosseum. The church, beloved, remains. Christ's church and Christ's name. You have forgotten the name of Diocletian. Who was he? But the name of Christ Jesus, that's known, beloved, and it's known worldwide. And finally, the emperors had to confess what that one emperor, Julian the Apostate, finally had to confess when he was dead and wounded on a battlefield. And he had just returned to do battle. He had just returned to that battle, having spent his time trying to extinguish the Christian faith and persecuting and executing a number of Christians. And then there was a threat on his border, and having shaken his fist at the name of Christ, he goes to war and he is wounded unto death. And as his blood drains from him, he looks at heaven and he shakes his fist and he says, "Thou hast conquered after all, thou Galilean," his name for Christ. Christ has conquered, and he realized that this was the judgment of God. "He that sitteth in the heavens, beloved, laughs," and he has them in derision. It's the church that is preserved. "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." The king that is set, beloved, is not set there by the votes of men. He doesn't ask men what they want and how they will fabricate him. "And I will make a king according to your preference and according to your wishes. My king on my holy hill, Zion." And that's the king that the apostles make confession of. No more secular, earthly Jerusalem. They put that in the past. Now it's this holy hill of Zion, which of course refers in the end to the church built upon an unshakable foundation, because Zion is the name of the mountain, if you will. And now there is this church that is dedicated to holiness, to purity, to the worship of God, under the rule of God's anointed king. And concerning this king, then the church makes confession. And what does she do? Confessing this king whom God himself has set on his holy hill. She is threatened by the world, by the gathering of the armies. This is what the apostles did, beloved, having quoted Psalm 2, Acts 4, having just quoted Psalm 2, and now, Lord, we behold their threatenings. But grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. They heard the threats, they knew the tumults, and they quoted Psalm 2. They considered the sovereignty of their God and his laughter that had the wicked in derision. And they said, now, Lord, give us your spirit again, and we will go forth conquering and to conquer by the preaching of the gospel with boldness. We will not be silent. The threats of men do not fill us with a dread fear. They will not silence our witness to his name. We are thy servants, Lord. Use us in the name of the King. And they were beloved. Those apostles went forth, and the church was gathered, and we be the benefactors. We are encouraged, beloved, by the sovereignty of this God and his anointed one. He is our power. He is our victory. And beloved, believe it, he is coming again. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. Give us understanding. Give us the spirit of courage and boldness. And may we confess the name of him whom thou hast set upon thy holy hill, Zion. May we worship him and bear testimony to him in all courage and by faith. We pray not because we are worthy, but in Jesus' name, amen. One eighty-two. God the conquering King. O Zion, 'tis thy God's command that thou in strength securely stand. We're going to sing the first and the seventh, the first and the last, 182. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.